All right, friends, let's find our way back to our seats, and we'll jump into God's Word this morning, if you can hear me. It's fun to see you being social. I like that. It's a good thing. My name is Darren. I serve on the lead team here, and I get the privilege of opening God's Word with you, and that's kind of an exciting thing. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we'll be. Happy New Year to you. Exciting New Year. I don't know what the New Year is going to bring, but I guarantee it'll be a little bit like last year, you know, where we have joys and sorrows, pain, life, death, despair, hope, the reality of life under the sun. This is what it looks like to live in God's design, and that's a good thing. You know, it's hard to deal with some of the things that we experience that are difficult in life, but with that is also the joys of life as well. And it is the way that God has designed our world to live. I'm reminded as we jump into 2019 of Ecclesiastes 3. And before we jump into Genesis, let me read this to you real quick as a thought for the new year for you. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker as us, the people, toil? What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to mankind. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 14. A word for our new year, a word for each one of us, that God is in charge of all things. Think on that. This is how God has designed the world. And here's the funny thing. We're called to find rest in that. We're called to trust in him, to fear him, to enjoy the life he's given to us under the sun, to experience the pain and sorrows of the year. I don't know what it's going to look like when we sit here 1 year from today. I imagine things will change. I imagine things will be different. But here's what I promise you. You will find hope. You will find peace. You will find pain. You will find sorrow in all of these things. This is God's design for life under the sun. And our job as people is to trust him, to fear him, and to rest in him. It's my heart for us as a church as we go into 2019, and it's been on my mind to share that. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but it has the most to do with what God is going to do in us. So find rest in that in this new year. Speaking of the new year, we're starting this new sermon series today called The Story of God, which I'm really looking forward to. It's the story of the first book of the entire Bible called Genesis. Now, friends, every pastor has preached on Genesis at some point, except me. I've never preached on Genesis. 10 years of preaching, I've never preached on Genesis. And it's one of those things that I'm like, oh, man, why haven't I done this before? And then I studied this week, and I was like, no wonder I haven't done this before. The book is intense. It's full of long narratives, strange stories, and controversy abounds. But we're going to jump into it anyway, because it's fun. And our hope of this is to help you think theologically about the book, not just some of the controversy that's there. We're not going to cover a lot of those things. We're going to cover big ideas and big sections to help you understand what God has done from the beginning and how the story of God is actually our story as well. We have study guides again, which I'm really excited about it. Thankful for Lindsay Kennedy, our discipleship leader, to put those together. However, the printing company that we have locked them in their building this week. I kid you not. So we don't have paper copies this week. We will have them next week, but you can download it on our app. So if you have the Imprint app, you can download the study guide. You can email it to yourself. You can print it out yourself if you want to and have that available. Much of what is in there will be stuff that we don't actually cover on Sunday mornings, but cover some of the more things that you would help you understand some of the details behind Genesis. And hopefully you can use that and it will serve you well. You can also have notes in there and you can use that as part of your study guide during our entire series. It covers about the first half of the book and then we'll create another study guide later for you to have. Why in the world would we study Genesis? Is probably a question you might have. It is a new year, new beginnings. The name Genesis literally means origin, so that's kind of a fun way of thinking about it. But I wonder if some of us in here wonder if the book is actually a little bit outdated, not applicable to us today in our modern minds. I wonder if there's people, if you wouldn't say that out loud, you intuitively think that as you think about the book of Genesis. Friends, I would disagree with that line of thinking. I don't think it puts us out of touch with what is real. In fact, I think it places us in the context of a story of God that we need to understand so that we can know how to live a life that God desires for us. So as you think about this, think about the significance that Genesis has for you and for redemptive history culminating in the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to find out that Genesis has a lot to do with the person of Christ. Though it was written many years before Jesus actually physically walked on earth, I believe the whole story, the whole redemptive story of Genesis points to the work of Jesus. We will even learn today that Jesus was the one who was intricately involved in creation, which is what Genesis 1 is all about. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the creator of all things. But friends, most of all, Genesis puts you and me in the story of God. It places you in the context of that. Possibly one of the greatest preachers today in our evangelical world, and I'm not going to name him or his church, he recently said that Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. It's created a lot of controversy, and I'm addressing it for that reason, especially as we're jumping into an Old Testament book today. You're like, why in the world would we even do that? We just got off Colossians. I get why we'd study that. I get why we study the coming of Jesus and Christmas and all that. But here's the thing. I want to give the benefit of the doubt to that preacher, and hopefully it just means he wants to Jesus focus a bit. But listen, I want you to understand that we cannot unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, that we wouldn't understand the real story of God without the context of the Old Testament. We wouldn't get the Bible's story. One scholar writes it this way. Tremper Longman says this: there is a special connection between the very beginning of the Bible and its end. Genesis 1 and 2 narrates the creation of the cosmos and humanity. God places Adam and Eve in the garden that contains the tree of life. Genesis 3 narrates the fracture of that relationship. And from that point through Revelation 20, we hear the story of redemption, how God pursued humans to restore his blessing on them. It is of great significance that the last two chapters of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, use language reminiscent of the Garden of Eden to describe the time of a final reunion with God. If you don't understand the beginning, you're not going to understand the end. If you don't know where we started, you're not going to know how we got to where we are today. And ultimately, you're not going to understand the destiny of Christians and what God desires for us as his people. Moreover, did you know that in Luke 24, one of my favorite passages of scripture in the entire New Testament because of the theology behind it. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he ran into some disciples of his, or supposedly of his, and he told them something really amazing that time. He said, you know what, guys? The entire Old Testament was written about me. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words. He actually says the words that everything was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's his wording and what he actually says. Now, let me give you a little secret. That's code for the entire Old Testament, all right? The words there, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, is the way they headed each of their books of the Old Testament. And he's saying that entire thing, everything was written, is actually about me and my redemptive history and what I want to do. And if you don't understand that, you're going to miss me. You're going to miss what I'm doing and what I've been called to do and the work on the cross that I've completed and the work that I'm going to do to renew all creation and restore my blessing upon everyone. It's also amazing to note, just by way of introduction, that there are so many themes in the book of Genesis that are hardly developed again in the Old Testament until we turn to the New Testament. This is a true story. It is amazing to think about this. For instance, the garden and the river in that garden and the tree of life are all part of Genesis. Do they show up again very much in the Old Testament, if you kind of know it? Not really. Where do they show up again? Revelation, the end of the book. These things show up again to help us understand. We wouldn't know what these weird symbolism and things are unless we had Genesis. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis is some of the most important history for Christians that we'll ever study and understand. Moreover, Genesis is the third most quoted book in the New Testament of the Old, right behind Psalms and Isaiah. One more quote for you. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this: Genesis, in fact, is in various ways almost nearer to the New Testament than it is the Old Testament. And some of the topics are barely heard again until their implications can fully emerge in the gospel. The institution of marriage, the fall of man, the jealousy of Cain, the judgment of the flood, the imputed righteousness of a believer, the rival sons of promise and of the flesh, the profanity of Esau, the pilgrim status of the believer in this life. All of these are predominantly New Testament themes, but they are first set forth in the Old Testament, and I would say just as well in the book of Genesis. That comes from Derek Kidner. So, my heart for you, our heart for you as a church, is that you read the Bible as one story. One story that tells the redemption of all humanity. It is helpful for you to think of it that way. In fact, here's a statement you're going to hear again over and over again during these next few months as we study the book of Genesis. It goes like this. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. I'll say it again. Even though it's up there, I feel like it's good. We worked hard on this, by the way, so I want to say it again, all right, just for that reason. The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. The three R's, our only hope. Luke's not our only hope. The three R's are our only hope. Only like four of you got that, whatever it is. This is both the pictures of salvation we've talked about in the past. Think about it. God's plan is to rescue his people, to restore us and to renew us as his people. And we wouldn't know what we need rescue for unless we had Genesis. We wouldn't understand that. And so we have to place ourselves firmly in the context of the story of God. Let me give you a little bit of structure before we jump totally into the words too. Genesis was probably written by a man named Moses. I believe most of it probably was. Though that's not a hill you should die on, all right? And probably parts of it were not put together by Moses himself. Maybe some of it was edited by a later editor and kind of thrown together. In fact, you can say that about the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, especially if you believe that Moses didn't write about his own death. That's fine, right? Genesis can be divided into two parts as well, which is interesting. Two halves, as it were. Now, go with me here. I can math, but I'm not going to math for a second, okay? It's 50 chapters long. I'm going to divide it in half. The first half is chapters 1 through 11, and the second half is chapters 12 through 50, all right? I'm not an idiot. I promise I can math that much. I can't math very well, but I can do that, all right? But that's the way Genesis is actually broken up. It's broken up these first 11 chapters that are really helpful for us. They're called the primeval history. And then chapters 12 through 50 are called the patriarchal history. And so what's really interesting about this as well, and just go with me, nerd with me for just one second here. The first 11 chapters and the last whatever chapters, I can't math that, whatever they are broken up into four parts each as well. All right. And what's interesting is you have in the first 11 chapters, chapters 1 through 2 are the creation account. All right. Chapters 3 through 5 are the aftermath of the fall and the crisis of the fall. Part 3 is Genesis 6 through 9, which is the flood and the restart of humanity again, which we'll study in a few weeks. And then the events surrounding the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. And then that's four parts of Genesis, the first half of Genesis. And then it changes in chapter 12 all the way to the end into the next four parts, broken up into the lives of four different patriarchs, four very important people in the context of Judaism and early Christianity. And these people are the man Abram or Abraham that we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 11. He becomes a bridge between Genesis 11 and 12, and they carry his story. Moses probably carries his story from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 20. Then we hear the story of his son Isaac, which goes from Genesis 21 through 26. There's some natural overlap as well between these patriarchs. They're discussed in these passages, but in general, that's what you see. And then Isaac is discussed chapter 21 through chapter 26. Then Jacob, Isaac's sons, discussed from Genesis 27 through Genesis 36. And finally, the book concludes focusing on the life, the story, and the biography of a man named Joseph from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50. Two four-part halves of the book of Genesis, and we'll try to get a chance to see all of that over the next several months together as we study Genesis. But Genesis 1 through 11 are really important. They're really helpful for us as Christians today. Having said all of that by way of induction, I know it was a long introduction, what I want to do is I want to read to you Genesis chapter 1, all right? So I hope you packed a lunch because it's a little bit long, but it's so good. We heard from a lot of people during our Christmas Eve gathering over at Bothell High School that their favorite part of the whole morning was just our scripture reading, which were also long. So I'm with you. There's something powerful about God's word. In fact, I don't say this cheekily. I truly believe this is me reading the scripture out loud to you is the best thing you're going to hear today. All right. My sermon, you can take it or leave it. Things I say, fine. The scripture is so powerful and it's effective. And so let's read it in Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. And let's just hear what the Lord has to say to us in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heavens, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and then let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth," especially at Cascadia College. And then there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. Now, we won't always read the entire section of scripture like that, but sometimes we might. But these verses tell us so much about ourselves. If you don't believe me, think about this. Did you see how many times the very word God is used in chapter 1? The repetition in this chapter is purposeful. It's poetic, it's beautiful, and it's super purposeful for us to think about. The first idea, the first subject, the first part of Genesis 1, the first two verses introduce us to the ultimate reality of God. It's no surprise that he's the subject of the sentence, of the first sentence of the Bible. Like the Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim, that word, is the subject of everything that's going on that God created. He is preexistent. He is the one who has created all things, and he took the initiative to create all things. And this is an amazing truth for us to recognize. What does this mean? It means that God is self-revealed and self-revealing. And this is important. The God of Genesis is not found out by humanity reflecting upon the nature of things and postulate him in some way. Like mankind was somehow sitting around thinking about how we can create some meaning in our lives and thought, oh, I can create God. That's what we can do. We can create a religion and everything will be fine. So we have hope after death. So we have hope in the midst of crisis and chaos. The Bible says something dramatically different. It introduces a creator God, not one that man has created, one who created all things. He reveals himself to us and he creates us. And that is a gift for humanity. Not that humanity was trying to create some religious expression. When God does this, it shows that he's personal as well. He's personal to us. The speaking, the fact that God speaks these things into existence is absolutely beautiful. And it shows this personal nature to everything that's going on. Now, friends, it is no surprise to you that we live in a day and age where a lot of people do not want to believe in a creator God, a God who brought the world into being. They might say the world's just always been the way it is, or it was formed over millions of years or something like that, or there's different postulations on how the world was created. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us that God has done all of this, that he was the creator of this. And if he was not, what does that do to our psyches as humanity? I'm asking almost a psychological question for us. Because if you think about this, if we don't have a creator God, where does our real meaning come from? Where does our hope come from for anything in life? It sounds awesome and nice and very first world to sit in a classroom and philosophize about whether there's a God who created all things. But what about when you're suffering? What about when you're burying your daughter or your son or your wife or your husband? What happens then? When you just say, oh, everything's just time and chance, that's the way it is. What happens in that moment to your own heart? Do you have anything to truly hope for, or was this life really all there is? A couple weeks ago, I helped lead at a funeral for Caleb Bonar, a 23-year-old whose family goes to Imprint Bothell. We can grieve, and we do grieve that she is gone right now. But we also celebrate her life objectively right now. And the fact that it has meaning because there's a personal God in the universe who created all things and created her to be with him forever. And that she is home right now with him and that she is more alive now than she has ever been gives us hope that God has rescued, restored, and completely renewed her in this very moment. It's our only hope when we think about suffering and pain and death. With a creator God, all the trials and tragedies and triumphs of our life actually have meaning because there's a God who has ordered the world and filled it with meaning and made it work the way it works. And you can't have it both ways. I can't think you could say, no, there's no God, that's just the way it is, but there's certainly meaning in this world. Well, where does the meaning come from? Does it come from just how successful you are or whatever it is? What happens at the end? What's really meaningful? I don't think you can have it both ways. Now, in saying that, it doesn't surprise you to carry on the controversy of saying like, wait a second, are you denying everything that I know about science? Are you denying everything I know about modern thinking and all of that? Now, I want to address this for just a second. There is all kinds of ways I can handle Genesis. And honestly, friends, you'd be really proud of me with the things I'm not going to say today versus the things I'm going to say, all right? At least I'm really proud of myself because I kept deleting stuff on my sermon. It's painful, all right? So editing the sermon was harder than actually preaching the sermon today. But here's the thing. There's so many things. And you could spend months on the book of Genesis, in particular Genesis 1, and not cover everything that's out there. But here's the thing. I think many of us have come into a conflict with our faith when we think about a creator God who's described in Genesis chapter 1. You may be familiar with some of the so-called new atheists that argue the Christian account of creation is irreconcilable with what we know about science and modern thinking. On one hand, there's this picture of the universe and its origins and humanity and our origins, which are learning from a scientific worldview. And on the other hand, there's like this whole thing of religion, things you learned in vacation Bible school, what you heard the preacher like me preaching on a Sunday morning. And you're like, I can't combine these. I don't know how to do this. And maybe you're a student in here today and you've entered into junior high or high school or college and you've been faced with a professor who's like, those Christians who go to your churches are complete buffoons because we are modern, we know things now, and we're smart. And so therefore, here is the truth. Now, to place my cards on the table, I believe Genesis 1 is a true story of creation. All right, you got to hear that. But here's something I want you to understand. It's really important as we jump into Genesis. The Bible is not a science book, okay? The Bible is not a science book. It's never intended to be a science book. I do believe it tells a true story of creation. It's not an allegory, but it's told from a pre-modern and pre-microscopic time. Okay? It's told from that time. It was not written to us today. It was written for us. It was written to a culture back then who didn't have the same levels of understanding that we use today. So there's language that we have to modernize in some ways. We live in a world that is vastly different than the Old Testament world. And we have to recognize that there are two vastly different worlds and make adjustments to our expectations when we come to the text. Now, why is this important? Why do I say all this? Because it's really helpful as we think about this. Because there are people in here, I would think, that believe that this story is somewhat allegorical or maybe a mythological creation account. And you might even say to me, do I really got to believe that if I believe in Christianity? Is the whole thing rest on that thing? Well, let me tell you something about the way our world is different from the Old Testament world that might help you put this in perspective. In our world, we believe reality is described most accurately in scientific terms. Absolutes, provable statements, and when we don't have absolutes, we have strong theories that are proved or being proved over time. This is the scientific method, right? We've all learned about this. And many of you, I'm not even joking when I say this, are smarter than I will ever be when it comes to science and learning and the work that you've done in graduate education and some of those things. I'm not denying that. I'm actually placing this and saying, no, you've done the work, and I'm grateful for that. But did you know, here's the crazy thing, that mythology in the ancient world played the role that science plays in our world today? Now, science tries to explain everything, the how of today. What's interesting is in the ancient world, mythology did that. It tried to explain the how of everything that was happening in the world. Now, why do I bring that up? Because I'm not saying the Bible is mythological. I'm saying this. The Bible is something completely different from science and mythology. It's completely different. The ancient world was not trying to explain things, at least the Bible was not. That's what mythology was for, explain origins, explain destinies and all that kind of stuff, just like science is trying to explain realities in our world today. And you can study the differences, if you want to, on ancient mythology and the Bible. I know you're going to do that this afternoon. It's really exciting. I know that's all on your grid right now, all right? Here's what happened, though. The Bible simply states what happened in the language of the day and does not try to explain the how. Sometimes, even frustratingly, it doesn't even explain the why, right? Job, anyone? Do you remember that story? Never get the story. Job's like, I'm down here. And he finally says, you remember? Like, I guess you're in heaven, I'm on earth, so I'll let you do your thing. That's my loose translation. But that's basically what Job says. No why in that story. The Bible also doesn't try to give us the how, because it's not a science book. It's also not mythology. It's not trying to do that. It's simply trying to express a reality that we are confronted with. And your choice is, do you receive it or not? Do you believe it or not? It might not live up to your pseudo-skepticism that you think is progressive and profound, as if no one has thought of anything before you have. Yeah, I'm jabbing you a little bit, I guess. But it doesn't dictate what questions that we're allowed to ask it. Isn't that interesting? It just tells us. It gives us the ultimate reality. As my old professor, John Walton, used to say, he said this, we cannot feel free to try to transform the words in the beginning to either a scientific statement or a theological treatise. It is not a covert reference to the Big Bang any more than it's proof of creation ex nihilo or out of nothing. If interpreters are free to transform text, the text is stripped of its ability to transform lives. Do you get what he's saying there? It's like you can't bring your own presuppositions to the text and make it say something it's not trying to say. The text is simply trying to tell you what it is about God. It gives you not the how or the why, it gives you the what, and I would even argue sometimes it gives you the so what. All right? That's what the text does. I think that's what Genesis is doing. All right? It's not gonna meet all your needs for questions. And if you came here today hoping that would refute evolution in some way, shape, or form in Genesis 1, you're gonna be sorely disappointed. All right? It's not gonna happen. Why? Because I don't think that's what Genesis 1 is trying to do. I don't think that's the point of the text. And my job, my goal is to try to tell you what the Bible says, to have you wrestle with that, and then you can jump into the large pool of how it happened later. And it is a large pool, all right? There's mode and method of creation. There's whether it's literal 24-hour days. There's all kinds of, and here's the crazy thing, right? You can be a Christian and believe many different things about creation. You can, it's true. However, I'm going to bank today the idea that creation becomes the foundation for a faith that helps us understand what redemption is all about as well, all right? So what are you going to do with this story? What are you going to do with the ideas of Genesis 1? Let me offer you this tension that you have to deal with. If you say in here, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have belief in God really as the creator of all these things, all right? Again, so I'm putting a little tension on you, just presenting to you my conviction in this. Like the statement I gave you earlier, the Bible gives us one story of God's creation, our fall, Christ's redemption, the full restoration of all things. This is the complete story of the Bible. If there was no creation and fall, we wouldn't know why Jesus had to come to redeem all people. At some point, it strips him of his power of redemption and just makes him a really good moral teacher and someone who was tragically killed at the hands of a government that was not his own. And suddenly you lose the whole purpose of what's going on here. Well, understand that Jesus is the one who died in our place to save us from sin. One day he will bring about the glorious consummation in which he ends sin and death. Yes, I said it. Ends sin and death of the human experience, and we will reign with him forever in heaven and a new earth. It's a beautiful story of God's redemption. It's that one story to rescue, redeem, renew, if you will. The Christian story, I think, and I would argue, doesn't make sense if you take creation out of that. If you take the fact that God's a creator, you take that out of that, suddenly it doesn't make sense if you lose the fall, if you lose all of these things. Now, we're not going to be assured as we read Genesis 1 or 2 or 3 that our way of thinking about creation is going to be validated by this in some way. Trust me, people have put effort and time into the how of what happened in this. And those are good arguments for another time, not for Sunday morning. But here's the truth. You have to grasp what you think about God as the creator. It will set up the whole redemptive story for you. So wrestle with that. In light of that, I want to give you, in my last 4 minutes or so, the two things that I think Genesis 1 tells us. The two things that you can take home from this that not is just one long intro to this sermon. Number one is this. God is our sovereign creator. I set it all up to tell you it. I know. It's what the Bible says. God is our sovereign creator. When I say this, we just have to look at some of the details that show up in Genesis 1. God's power, God's authority, God's goodness, all are just littered all over Genesis chapter 1. The power of God in creation. God created everything out of nothing just by the word of his power, just by speaking it into existence. There was nothing before he created it, and he created it and he brought everything into being. Did you see the repetition of the word God said? It connects God, the creation of the world, God's word all together in a way that reminds of how powerful his word is. Man, this gives me, in some ways, Genesis 1 gives me a biblical theology of what I believe about the Bible as well. You know, believing if he is the creator of all things, then I can trust his word no matter what he says. And that is a good reminder for us. Have you ever read Psalm 33, like right in the middle where it says this? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came into being, and he commanded and it stood firm. You see what the psalmist says about this? Man, God has the authority. He's created all these things. And our response to the so what is that we fear him and that we worship him and that we stand in awe of what he has done. And that is a picture of how we should respond to Genesis chapter 1. When God's voice brings about creation and it sustains creation, we realize it carries that much authority. What this does is it means that God's word should rule over your life and my life. God's word should. And that's just the implication of Genesis chapter 1. If he has that much power to bring about creation and to say these things about creation and to give it meaning, he has that much power over our lives as well. He's setting up in Genesis chapter 1 the ability for all his creation to hear his voice, to respond to his voice, and to submit our own authority unto his. It is an amazing idea for us to think about. We just got done studying Colossians. In Colossians 1, there's this picture of, again, I said Christ, who is the creator, because the New Testament tells us that Jesus was intricately involved in creation, where it says this, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us unto the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn is used in that way as birth order, the most important. And then it says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You see what happens here? Not only in Genesis 1 does creation mean rule and authority, and you see that all throughout the text, but here we learn that Jesus, as the creator, is given that power to create all things, or has the power to create all things, and in that becomes his rule and his authority over all things, over all powers, over all dominions, over all thrones, all of that. So what? He should have authority over what you think. He should have authority over what you do. He should have authority over what you say. This is part of understanding what Genesis 1 is really telling us. Now, you might wrestle with that, because you might like, I don't want to, like some autocrat God who's just doing his own thing. I have to submit my will to him. Well, you also missed part of Genesis 1 if you caught that, because did you also see the repetition of another really, really important word? And it was good. It was good. Everything was good. The best combination is all powerful and all good. Friends, no one has that, right? I don't care what kind of leader they are. No one's all powerful and all good. But here God is defined as that, the one who creates all things and makes everything good. And after the creation of humanity, he makes it very good. He said, everything's very good. It's beautiful. I've created all of this. No one can do this except God alone. God is the sovereign creator. I've heard it said this, God's sovereignty is a pillow for a weary head. And if you read Genesis 1 in that way, you have this expectation of God's in control. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign ruler. He's the sovereign creator of all things. This is the beauty of Genesis 1. That not only can you trust in a sovereign creator and put your trust in him and have him be your ultimate authority, but you can do it because he's good. You can do it because he's going to do something very, very good. The second thing, which we're going to cover mostly next week, all right, you got to come back next week. I'm excited for next week. Next week is the gift. And I'm excited to talk about what the gift is. You'll get to find that next week. But the second part of Genesis 1 that I think you should catch before we go today is this. Humanity has a special purpose. God is the sovereign ruler. God is the sovereign creator, excuse me. And humanity has a special purpose. In Genesis 1:27, we have the famous, let us make man in our own image. If you just meditate on those words for a little bit, it is profound. That the God, the ruler, the creator, the sovereign, the one who's over all things, makes humanity in his image. The Bible says male and female, he's created us in his image. Humanity is unique. He and she is not just another animal. He's not just a higher animal. There's something completely other about humanity as you read Genesis chapter 1. And it teaches that mankind becomes the pinnacle of creation, created in God's image to serve as his regents or stewards. On earth, we have to care for the world that God has given to us. We get to be part of this. And in a sense, what I think this does for us is this. God has created us to experience his goodness, and God has created us to extend his goodness in the world as well. That's part of being made in the image of God. If we have a sovereign creator, it would make sense that we have this special purpose as we are created in his image. So how do you do that? This is where I'll close today. How do you extend his goodness to the world? I mean, there is so much implication about this as we think about it. It means, first of all, that there's a sacredness to humanity. You think about that. Being created in the image of God is the basis for all human rights and dignity. This is why we believe as Christians, or we should believe, in the dignity and the value of all human life from womb to tomb is what I like to say. We believe in that and believe that that is the most important thing about valuing the dignity and worth of humanity. As Christians, we don't have categories of unborn or already born. We don't do that. We don't have categories of the old and the young and value them differently. It means we believe that all people, the ones born, let me get a little more controversial, the ones born here and the ones born somewhere else and who immigrated legally or illegally are still made in the image of God. It means that we have a common value of males and females. It means that you can't be a chauvinist pig if you're a dude in here, all right? It means, man, you should stop mansplaining things at times, right? It means that you need to be a person that values females' lives as women who are created in the image of God as well. I mean, the beauty of Genesis 1, it gives us the entire basis for how we view humanity. Without Genesis 1, I'm not sure we'd have any category for even thinking about why we shouldn't just try to promote ourselves to the best and think of ourselves first of all time. But when we see Genesis 1, we get this sense of like, I'm convicted by this because God tells us that all people are created in his image. Friends, this also means that racism is an absolute atrocity. Have you thought about that before? If all people are created? I don't think there's any other view but the biblical view of humanity that could protect us against racism. If you view this in this way, you recognize that that is something completely abhorrent to God and what he would desire for his people. We also learn in this sense that as we extend God's goodness in the world, we're to be people that proclaim this freely and share this and be able to see other people. This is God's our intention for us being created in the image of God. Let me crash land this plane because I have to be done, all right? Let me end where I began. The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. If we didn't understand that we had a sovereign creator and that humanity was created for a special purpose, we wouldn't have a category for how this would work out. This wouldn't be part of our experience. But the beauty of having a biblical view of our creator and created humanity, we can know that we will be part of the story of God. And that we will ultimately find restoration to everything that was broken that he will work to renew. And that is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my hope for us today is that we wrestle with these words. And not the hows and the whys, but the whats and the so whats. Which is what I tried to do in my sermon today. As we jump into a time of response this morning, I want to just almost drop this at you. And just say, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do this morning with the claim that God is the creator God, that he sovereignly creates all things? What are you going to do with the claim that all people are created in the image of God? It requires a response from you in some way, shape, or form as well as you think about this. And again, you can get caught up in the details of how it all happened. You can ignore the big ideas, and that is what your heart's actually doing right now. But my concern, our concern for you as a church and us as a church is that we would be confronted with the reality of who God is, and that would be the thing that changes our lives as well. And so we're going to sing some songs. The band's going to come up forward here, and as we sing songs, my heart for you is that you ask the Lord to speak to you, not just today, but during our entire Genesis series. Not everything will be so unique as Genesis 1. This is one of the most unique pieces of scripture you could spend months on, if you will. But my heart for you as we are confronted with Genesis is that we would be challenged by what God says and that we would allow him to speak to us and we would ask ourselves, do we believe this? Do we believe this about God? And if so, what does it do? Does it change my life? Does it actually affect the way I live? Because that's what I think we see in Genesis 1, especially as we think about humanity and the special purpose that he has for us in that. As the band comes forward and sings and we're going to have communion on the front. You can come forward at any point and receive communion. Take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith if you're a believer in here and trust in that act of communion as a way to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a way to worship this morning. And as the band sings, you can also come and give. There's baskets in the front. You can come and give. And that's part of our experience as Christians is to worship through our giving. And so you can do that as baskets. You can also pray if you want prayer for anything. There's people in the back willing to pray for you, as well as just spend time in your seat praying and just asking the Lord to speak to you through even what you heard today. Wrestle with these things. And my assumption is you're going to have a million questions after this sermon gets done. You're like, what in the world would you mean by that? Yeah, good. I'm glad for that. Wrestle with these things and ask the Lord to speak for you and allow him to change you through the work of the Spirit and through the work of Christ as well. Will you pray with me about this? Lord, thank you for your word. I'm thankful for a chance to look at a kind of a big picture of it, a biblical theology of what we see in Genesis 1. And Lord, I pray that now we would take this moment to even ask ourselves, what do we believe? What's important, and why is the creation story of God as the creator so important for the foundation of our faith? And Lord, I think as we see that, Lord, you actually cause us to reflect and cause us to think about you, the way we view you, the way we view other people. And Lord, when we do that, Lord, may you change us through your word. Thanks for the time together that we just get to jump into a very deep pool here and think about what you'd say. Lord, I pray that you'd speak and that you continue to work on the hearts and lives of every person in here. We worship you, Lord. We come before you and we respond to you now in gratitude for the work of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.